G'day everyone. It really is good to be together, isn't it? To have some fun together, to get an insight into three dads at least. I don't know about you, I'm a bit daunted by James, super dad. To enjoy each other, to celebrate fathers. The Father's Day vibe around our community is usually a pretty light one. Yeah, socks, undies, something on the barbie. Just keep it simple and have a good time. Most men like it that way. So what I'm about to do right now, in fact, what we've already done, if you've noticed, is shift gears big time so that we would actually consider something massively serious, life and death serious, as we come to one of the high parts of the Bible, Mount Sinai. Not literally high because of the mountain that is high, but because of what happens at this mountain and what it means for setting up the rest of the Bible and understanding it. So if you are here with us this morning, not really sure how the Bible holds together, maybe you've tried reading it, you don't know what to make sense of it, you've come on a very good morning. Because what we look at sets us up to understand the entire message of the Bible. The Bible is all about God, about who He is and what He has done, is doing and will do in His world and how we might know Him truly. The Bible is not a self-help book, as many people approach it or think that it is. It's not His 10 steps to be a better dad. That's not what you're going to hear this morning. Although if you do understand what the message of the Bible is, it will help you realize the most important thing for you as a father and for your family. I have four kids and many hopes for all of them, but there is one that just rules them all, which is that they would know their God truly. And by truly, I mean to know Him personally, relationally, intimately, and to know Him truly, meaning for who He really is, not who they might imagine that He is. This is often how we do our view of God. We like to imagine that God would be, and there's typically two major wrong views about God. The first one is that God is more of a monster to be avoided. You know, like the kid walking home from school. I don't know if you had this experience, I did, and there's this vicious dog in that house, and as you approach that house, you just hold your breath quietly, walk past as quickly as you can, hoping that it doesn't notice you, that it leaves you alone. Lots of people approach God that way. Awesome, mighty, can you just stay over there and ignore me, and I'll get on with my life ignoring you. That's one wrong view of God. The other one is on the opposite end, which goes, no. God to be terrifying, that's a complete misunderstanding of who God really is. God is all-loving, all-embracing, nothing to worry about. I grew up watching The Wizard of Oz, the movie. I think it was actually released in the 1930s, that really old one. And I remember every time that I watched that as a kid, being terrified of the Wicked Witch of the West. And she was freaky and those monkey things flying around with her. But I was only ever scared of the wizard once, the first time that I watched it, right? Because the wizard, of course, has big booming voice. There's lightning, there's thunder. Who is this wizard? Until you get to the end scene when Dorothy and co. get there and the little dog Toto runs off, grabs the curtain, pulls it back, and it's just an old man speaking into a microphone, pulling some levers to make the lights flash, the sounds boom, and it's just like a nice grandpa that you'd want to snuggle up next to. Lots of people think about God like that. Any thought that God would be terrifying, that's maybe the God of the Old Testament, vicious, hostile, but He's mellowed, He's chilled out so that we have the God in the New Testament, the God of Jesus, who is gentle, meek, and mild. And if this is your view of God, is this what you imagine Him to be like, it'll mean you tend towards the whatever view of God. Whatever, it doesn't really matter that I take Him seriously. I do me, and I imagine God's cheering me on that I could do the best that I can do. Well, Exodus chapter 19 that we're up to this morning shows both those views to be wrong and holds before us the God who really is and how serious it is that we see Him for who He really is and relate to Him according to how He has told us. If you are new with us this morning, great to have you. We are working our way through this book of Exodus to catch you up quickly. It's quite a familiar story. The ancient nation of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. God has seen their misery. He's determined to rescue them. And so he sends Moses to call Pharaoh to let the people go. He refuses. And so God works these escalating plagues or blows, 10 of them, until Pharaoh releases the people and they breathe the fresh air of freedom. That's where we pick it up in chapter 19. So if you do have a Bible, please open up so that you can see this for yourself. Otherwise, it will come up on the screen. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Verse 3, we see that Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God, and he has a message from God to then take back to the people. And then he goes back to God, and he goes back to... It introduces a really important role in the Bible, the role of mediator. Moses, the mediator. Do you remember how the mediator worked with boyfriend, girlfriend stuff in high school? Maybe junior high school, where I remember a girl had come up to me, she said, "Hey, my friend really likes you." I'd be like, "Okay. So do you like her?" "Yeah, I guess." She'd go back to the friend, and then she'd come back with a message, "She's now your girlfriend, right?" And you go home with a girlfriend that you haven't even spoken to all week. Come back the next day, she's broken up with you. But the mediator does all of that work. Now, at the risk of cheapening what we're looking at here, that is what's happening in this account. As Moses plays the mediator, as God comes to propose to the people of Israel, propose that they would become his bride is the imagery used. So he sent with a message which goes like this: "Hey, Moses, tell the people, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is no high school romance. This is a powerful act of God to redeem, to rescue the people from Egypt. And that imagery there of eagle's wings is to make the point that this was all of God. They contributed nothing to this relationship, to this rescue. They were carried on eagle's wings. Notice, though, the purpose of the rescue. It wasn't so that they could just be freed from the harshness of slavery and get on to live their life to the full, however they thought of it, but rather to be brought to myself, says God. That's true freedom, not just the absence of what is hard and horrible, but the presence of what is good, and it is to be brought to God. Verse 5. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." Notice the purpose. God has saved them, all of his doing, to bring him to himself that they might be his treasured possession. I actually think this is quite a confronting idea, if you think about it. See, we like the idea of having treasured possessions, yeah? Dads, I don't know if you've received any today yet, but what is your most treasured possession? Is it a car? Is it a board? Is it a bike? Is it a Warhammer collection? It's usually the thing that you keep your kids as far away from, right? Because it's yours. It's my precious. It's for me. I turn into a bodyguard if you try and get near my treasured possession. We love having treasured possessions, but do we get that excited about being a treasured possession? Especially as men, if I can stereotype. We don't want to be treasured possessions. We want to be the one who treasures. We don't want to be the one who's possessed. We want to be the possessor. We don't want to be owned. We want to be the owner, the boss, the one in control. Which is why it's actually quite a humbling thing being said here in the Bible. God's great purpose in rescuing Israel with all the big tough blokes is that they might become his treasured possession. God is the conqueror. God is the owner. God is the one who treasures. And given what Israel had seen of this God, they were quite happy with the idea. Here comes the response from the people carried by Moses to God. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. They accept the proposal from God. They accept the terms of the covenant, which we'll come back to. But the account, if you look at it, actually moves quickly along to make clear just who this God is that they have entered into relationship with, that they are marrying. And he is a God, he is a being like no other. He is holy. He is completely set apart. He is almighty. He is so holy, it requires distance between him and his treasured possessions. Verse 10 to 13, God gives Moses strict instructions about how the people are to keep their distance from the mountain on which the Lord will descend. The Lord will come down and make his presence known. Now, as the Bible speaks about that, it's not meaning that God has a body to move from heaven to earth. God is spirit. He can't be bound. He's all present, all powerful. What we have here is called a theophany, which is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. God using physical phenomena to give expression to his presence, and it's terrifying. I mean, try and jump into their sandals and imagine this. Verse 16, it describes the coming down of God with thunder, lightning, thick cloud, loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Everyone in the camp trembled. Verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, things only get more intense. Smoke billows, the whole mountain shakes, the trumpet blasts louder and louder. You've got to think volcano and earthquake and the horn on an oil rig. This is an assault on the senses as God shows up. The point, God is not quaint. God is not dainty. God is not safe. The true God is almighty and terrifying. And here's the thing, the true God never changes. The God that we read of in these pages is the same God today. We'll come back to that. So this is the meeting. This is the wedding ceremony of the ancient people of Israel with their God. We move over into chapter 20, where the ceremony continues with God speaking directly to all the people. And it's as if we come to the wedding vows, some of the most famous words in all of human history, the Ten Commandments. Even if you haven't read the Bible, you might have heard of the Ten Commandments. This is what we arrive at. We'll come back to them next week to spend more time. And tomorrow night, digging deeper, come along if you're interested in how all of this works. But just look at how they start. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Here's the first commandment, the first word. "You shall have no other gods before me." Second, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And on these words go so that you get, do not steal, do not murder, do not covet. The Ten Commandments, the wedding vows, the basis of the agreement of this relationship. One of the privileges as a pastor that we get to do is to marry people, to see a man and a woman come together and covenant to each other. And so I'm always the closest to the vow thing. So I could almost touch them as I see him and her look into each other's eyes and make these promises, say these words to each other. And there's usually this loving smile, maybe a joyful tear rolling down the cheek as they make the vows. Well, how's it going for Israel at her wedding? Verse 18, When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Please, God, stop." Verse 21, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Moses, the mediator, enters into the thick darkness, symbolizing the presence of God. And for the next three chapters, chapter 21, 22, 23, starts to receive more detailed terms of the covenant, of the agreement. Now, a covenant is the most intense form of contract, the most intense agreement between two parties coming together in a relationship. And so flick over in your Bibles to chapter 24, we see the signing of the covenant, that moment when the people accept. Verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. We read on, Moses sacrifices some bulls. Verse 6, he took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That is a wedding ceremony you would never forget. The bride, beautifully dressed in white, just splattered with blood. This was the signing of the covenant between the people and their God. Notice a very important thing about the covenant. Come back to chapter 19 in your Bible. We read it earlier. The Lord had said, "You people will be my treasured possession." Verse 5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." Do you notice the condition of the covenant that they would be his treasured possession? What is it? That they would obey him fully, perfectly, in all. And as we heard three times, "We will, we will, we will." God says, "You will be my treasured possession if you obey me fully." Let me just pause there and do a reader response exercise. How do you react to hearing that this is who God is? That he would have this people, his bride, as a treasured possession if she, they, the people, perfectly obeyed him. How do you react to that? Because your reaction will tell you something of the view of God that you have. If you find yourself going, "Oh man, this God seems highly strung, needy, overbearing, over the top." I mean, after all, it's Father's Day, right? And as dads, we reflect on our unconditional love for our kids. Doesn't matter what they do, I will always love them. If we, dads, can come up with that kind of love, couldn't God? Now, it's just worth owning that reaction if you do have something of it, because it's probably an indicator that you have a wrong view of God. A view of God that tends down the whatever God path. The Bible is making clear that the God who truly is, the God that's not of our imagination, is the rightful ruler over all, who demands and is worthy of perfect obedience if we are to know him and know his blessing. That's the condition of the people becoming his treasured possession. By now, we ought to spot a problem, shouldn't we? A problem. If knowing God, being his treasured possession, depends on our perfect obedience, then we have no hope. If being his treasured possession means in everything we obey him, we're lost. And that is what the story of ancient Israel goes on to make painfully clear. A trait in every generation that they are, by nature, covenant breakers. In this first generation, just at the wedding, we'll get to this in a few weeks' time, but in chapter 32, just some weeks later, what do we find them doing? We find that they have actually made an idol out of the gold into the shape of a calf and bow down and worship it as the God who rescued them. They've just a couple of weeks earlier got married, and now on the honeymoon they're sleeping with another. We see the story of ancient Israel in every generation that they are covenant breakers. But it wasn't just their problem. It's not just a Jewish thing. They are emblematic of a human problem. How do you think you would have gone if you were in their sandals? Witnessing all of this, promised the blessing of knowing God if you obeyed him fully. How do you think you would have gone? Well, many centuries later, the New Testament looks back and concludes this, that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, which are within the covenant that we're looking at through Moses. No one is going to be declared righteous. No one is going to be declared worthy of being a treasured possession. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You, me, them, everyone has no hope of drawing near to the holy God as covenant keepers, as people who obey everything the Lord commands. I mean, just think of your last week if you're doubting this. Imagine we could get a transcript of every word that you've said, of everything that you've looked at, of every behavior that you've done, but the silent thoughts, the motives, and we're able to just read that out for all of us. Do you stack up to being the good person that you think that you are? Do you meet the standard that you set? The law, the problem is not the law. It is a good law, this covenant. Because if you were to have kept everything in the law, you would have lived the most perfect life of love imaginable. If you really did perfectly obey it, we would just be going, oh, look at them. Look at that life. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem wasn't the expectation. The problem was the sinful heart in the human being who doesn't want to live according to God's covenant. And so the law exposes the sinfulness of our hearts as they truly are. We try hard to put on our best face. But when you look at, just take the Ten Commandments, have you ever stolen? Have you ever looked at something that isn't yours and longed for it? Straight away, we see that the law actually shows us for who we are, covenant breakers. And so, in light of this problem, it sets us up to understand the entire arc of the Bible, to actually understand the message of it, the macro picture, to understand and appreciate Jesus. Some 800 years-ish after this Mount Sinai moment with Moses, after generation and generation, that's what we find here of the people failing to meet the covenant, we arrive at an announcement from God through a prophet named Jeremiah, and he declares this, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." Do you see what's being said there? The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was the people broke the covenant. And so God announces many centuries before Jesus the coming of a new covenant, a new way of relating and drawing near to holy God. And what's going to be the highlight, the main difference about this new way? For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's not because they become pure and never sin and are never wicked. And the new way will be the way of forgiveness. Notice, it is a new way to the same God. It is a new way to the same God. God doesn't change. He always is and will be holy, and nothing impure will be able to draw near him and survive. God hasn't changed. It's the way that has changed. God has brought a new way. He doesn't just chill out and become more accepting and embracing and all loving. The reason we today, and what I'm about to declare to you, can take God up on his offer to draw near and be safe and be cherished, is because of the way of Jesus. Jesus, who comes on the pages of the New Testament and is a man like no other. And we are given a glimpse into why that actually is, because he is fully God. He is the Lord. He is the covenant maker, but he has come as man. And he has come to earth and been born under the terms of that covenant of Moses. And unlike anyone in his day or ever since, he kept it. He kept the covenant perfectly, which is why you look at the life of Jesus and you see a life of love like no other. You see a life of integrity. You see the life of someone who has changed the world. The law is good. The problem is that we don't keep it. Jesus comes and he keeps it perfectly. He, by his life, merits perfect acceptance by God, which is what then makes him the perfect sacrifice in the place of covenant breakers. See, you don't understand all of this, the Bible, until you understand what is happening in the death of Jesus as he goes to his death on the cross. He goes there as a perfect man, a perfect covenant keeper. But he goes there in order to trade places with covenant breakers, to take the covenant curses that are spelt out upon himself to be destroyed by them. He comes as a substitute. He comes as a mediator to bring the guilty, the sinner, the covenant breaker into the presence of holy God by the way of forgiveness. Friends, there are only two ways that you can be treasured by God. Firstly, live a life of perfect obedience to him. Uphold his law at every point. And not in just the externals, but the internals. You live that life, and God, the just God, will say, you are worthy of acceptance by me. The second way is to find someone who has lived that life and is willing to trade it with yours. That's the Lord Jesus, who has done all that is needed to be accepted by God and willingly trades places with the guilty, so that we might enter into relationship with God by the new covenant. Now, what's the condition for it? If the condition of the old covenant was perfect obedience, what is the condition of the new covenant? To trust in Jesus as your Savior. To put your faith, which is what faith means, to trust in him, that he has lived the life that you ought to have lived, and that he has died a death in your place to pay your sin. It's to look away from yourself. It's not because there's anything good in you. It's the opposite. It's to trust that Jesus is God's Savior, the mediator, to bring you to him. And so, friends, the big question for all of us, dad or not, every single one, the most serious question for us, life or death, eternity serious, is have you done this? Do you know yourself to be a treasured possession by Almighty God. I know many of us have, so this is a reminder for us just to wonder at the lengths that God has gone to make us His. It's a reminder that though we continue to fall and fail in sin, it must grieve us, but it must not crush us. To rest in the security of the new covenant, the way of forgiveness. Do you know, when the New Testament reflects on Exodus 19 in Hebrews chapter 12, chase it up later if you haven't, here's the big application that it gives us. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Nothing about God from this mountain has changed. He's holy, He's mighty, He's pure. It's the way that has changed. And so with thanksgiving, with confidence, we can draw near and live lives that are worthy of Him, that really are different, not to be accepted by Him, but because we have been. Let it be a reminder for you this morning, but maybe you are here this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus. You cannot walk out of here with hand on heart and say, yes, I belong to God as a treasured possession. Do that today. Accept the offer of this relationship, by the way of forgiveness, no matter who you are or what you have done. I had the privilege of taking a group of people through this stuff just this week. And this young woman said to me afterwards, she said, is it possible to have gone too far for God to have you? And she posed, have I gone too far for God to have me back? And I had the joy and privilege of going through the way of the new covenant with her. Absolutely not. No matter who you are today, what you've done, what lies in your past, this invitation is here for you today. Or maybe for you, it's been a lot, you've wandered away, you've drifted off, and today is a day where you determine, I want to draw near again to this God and to know the blessing of calling Him Father. If that's you, do it right now. Here's how you do it. There's nothing magical or mystical, but I'm going to say some words that you can make your own in the quietness of your own heart to Him, to ask Him to have you by this way. And like I said, there's no behavior that we need to do, but it can be helpful to close our eyes to remove distractions. So can I ask all of us actually to do that? And if you want to say these words, to receive the offer of being His treasured possession this morning, you repeat these in the quietness of your heart. Lord God, You are God Almighty. You are holy. You are pure. And I am not. My life does not deserve being Your treasured possession. I'm sorry. But I take You at Your word that You have sent Jesus for me and that He's lived that life for me. He's died the death that I deserve for me. I trust Him as my Saviour. Would You please change my life, change it from the inside out as I learn what it means to be Your treasured possession and to know Holy God as Father. Amen. Now, if you have said those words, you need to trust Jesus who says, all of heaven rejoices. He has heard and He is God who is faithful to His word. That's what matters. Here's what else can be helpful, is to tell someone that you've done that today. To take a step to say, my life has changed, I want it to change. Tell someone that you came with, myself, Adrian, someone up the front, someone at the barrels. We'd love for you to tell us that we can celebrate that with you. But can I ask then, as the band comes up, all of us to stand, because one of the great gifts that God has given his people, his treasured possessions, is the gift of song, that we can put on our lips these great truths about who he is and what he has done for us. So stand as the band leads us in this song.